When I was a youngster, I think probably about 14, 15, and a fresh young Christian, I used to go to a Bible class early on Sunday afternoon, and it always began in the same way. We always would sing the first verse of a hymn by a 19th century Anglican clergyman called William Pennefather. He's well known in the 19th century. And its words went like this, and I guess we would sing it as a prayer. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Over the years, I've thought about that often on Sundays as I've gone to worship. Those words have been in my mind. Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. But only in later years did the question cross my mind, but exactly what is Jesus doing when he stands among us in his risen power? Oh, very well, in a sense, to pray that he will be present with us. But what is he doing when he's present with us as we gather together for worship? We've already noted worship was one of the great concerns of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, largely because these Hebrew Christians felt they had given up so much. They had lost the temple, and now they were meeting in private homes. They had lost the high priesthood and all the pomp and ceremony that went along with the great occasions when the high priest would minister. They had lost the ritual of the holy days, and they had lost the visible, tangible sense of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And many of them had lost almost everything as well, and as I say, were tempted to go back. And the author of Hebrews is saying to them, essentially, this is the key to this whole letter. Don't you see that all of those things were simply working models of everything the Lord Jesus would be to you? When you have Jesus, you have no need of a physical temple, because Jesus is the place where you may meet with God as your heavenly Father. You have no need of the high priests, because Jesus has become your high priest. You have no need of sacrifices, because Jesus' sacrifice has been made once and for all. Don't you see that if the priests stood daily at the altar offering their sacrifices, none of those sacrifices could actually take away sin? Otherwise, the priest wouldn't be back there the next day. But you do understand in the gospel, don't you, that Christ, when he had sacrificed himself on the altar of Calvary once for all, sat down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. And so all you need for worship, he's saying, all you need for the satisfaction of all the affections of your soul and the expression of those affections in worship, you will find in Jesus Christ. And so in some of the most famous verses in Hebrews, he keeps returning to this theme. If you'll only fix your eyes on Jesus, if you'll only look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, if you'll only stick with Jesus, then you will find in Jesus everything you need for worship. And so back to my question. If we find everything we need for worship, no matter where we are, large or small gathering, what is it that Jesus is doing when he stands among us in his risen power? That's where the words of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 are wonderfully helpful. At the end of this long section on the priesthood of Christ, the author says, now, Now, just in case you've lost your way here, let me underscore for you what it is I'm saying. We have a high priest who is seated. His work is finished. His sacrifice has been accepted. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then he describes Jesus as a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, and not man. You see, he's saying the temple, the Jerusalem temple, was a temple, yes, ordained by God, but one that was built by the hands of men. Jesus, he says, is now ministering in the true, the heavenly tabernacle, made not by the hands of men, but created by God himself. And he uses a very interesting word to describe Jesus, not very clear in any of our English translations, I don't think, but you will get the point he's making if I tell you that the word that he uses here for a minister is the word from which we get the English expression liturgy, the order of service, or liturgist, the person who leads the praise. We might actually say the precentor. He is saying, look to Jesus, because Jesus is the worship leader of heaven's praises, and by the Holy Spirit, you have been gathered, as it were, into the outskirts of heaven's praises to join in the praise and worship that the Lord Jesus Christ leads. Actually, that, I think, is the explanation why, at least in my experience, when I've asked people, what have been the most memorable occasions in your Christian life of worship, that people seem to have such varied experiences, and the significance of the occasion seems to have had far less to do with place or numbers or grandeur than it has had to do with the sense they've had that they've been caught up into heaven. They have this sense, as old people used to sing, of heaven coming down and glory filling their souls. Or actually, it would be more biblical to say, of them being brought up into a sense of Christ's heavenly presence. And Jesus himself becoming the focus of our attention. So much so that in his presence, we sometimes say, time seems to fly. I know sometimes in worship, and perhaps particularly in preaching, time seems to drag. But when Christ is present among his people, people who are not Christians cannot understand how we could possibly sit as we are doing this evening for an hour or more and actually enjoy thinking about Jesus. But when Jesus is present, when he is leading us in our praise, then, of course, time seems to fly. And he has been describing this priestly ministry of Jesus back there in chapter 2 without giving us the clue. He's a shrewd writer. Some of you who read books and you discover at page 150 that the key to something you read on page 92 has been kept back from you. And then everything seems to make sense. And here in chapter 2, he's giving us a description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who leads the worship of his people. There are several things I want us rather briefly, I mean in each instance rather briefly, to notice that may help us fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus as we enjoy the privilege of worshiping together. The first is this, and you'll find it in the words in verse 13b, the second quotation that comes from Isaiah chapter 8. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, here I am, and the children God has given me. Now, you may notice what the author is doing here. He's speaking about Jesus, and then he draws into service a number of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, and he puts them into Jesus' mouth. And I'm actually working them backwards. I want you to notice, first of all, that when we worship, when we're led by the Lord Jesus is, as it were, coming to his Heavenly Father and saying, "Here am I and the children you have given me." I remember at the graduation ceremony of one of our children, where the whole ceremony was in Latin, the only graduation ceremony I've ever been to where not a word of English was spoken. And the university attended had a college system. And so the principal or the master or the president or dean of the college would bring the graduating students forwards to present them to the one who was seated up there, who was to grant their degree. And as a token of the fact that they had been a family, they would all come together with the leader, with the principal of the college, and then, I think somewhat to the embarrassment of both, as a token gesture, the master would take the hand of one of the graduating students and lead them forward. And as I watched this, I thought of these words, that this is what happens when we worship, that the Lord Jesus, standing among us in his risen power, is, as it were, gathering us together as his family, as his children, and saying to his Father, "Father, here I am in the midst of the people I love. Here I am and the children you have given me." I think that's actually quite significant for the whole atmosphere of our worship, don't you? When we come to the one who is seated high and lifted up, we come with a sense of deep awe and reverence. But at the same time, he is our Heavenly Father, and our Savior is leading us into his presence. And so there is this, in true churches, large and small, there is this strong sense that we're his family. And this delightful mingling in our souls in worship of a sense of awe and reverence on the one hand and a sense of intimacy and grace on the other hand. Actually, I think if you read through the New Testament, the most basic picture of the church that's given to us in the New Testament is that the church is family, because he is our Heavenly Father, and he is recreating us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What a picture this is. No wonder he says, "Now, fix your eyes first of all on Jesus." Or you might even say, not only fix your eyes on him, but open your ears to listen to him. Because those words, "Let us worship God," that our minister may speak to us, but an echo of the words that our Savior speaks, "Here am I and the children you have given me." So Jesus gathers us in worship as his family. Second, Jesus leads us in our praises. Do you notice the second half of verse 12 there, which is a citation, a quotation from the 22nd Psalm? Now, we all know the first words of Psalm 22, the words that Jesus used on the cross in his experience of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me?" If you read through Psalm 22, it takes us through the passion and suffering and desolation of the Lord Jesus, through his resurrection and his triumph. And these verses belong to the season of his triumph. So that here, as he comes among us in worship, he is able to say, in the midst of the congregation, "I will sing your praises." That's something. Isn't that something to help us as we worship together? That we're not just, you know, we have different grades of voice, don't we? And some of us very shy to sing because our voices are so poor. But to be able to, as one of my friends used to say, share your psalmbook with the Lord Jesus as you sing. It's such a beautiful thing. We have, as I said, a music director in our church who has a magnificent voice, has made a good number of recordings, and I love to stand beside him when we're singing. I mean in the congregation, not in the pulpit. Because I know that his singing will do two things. It will drown out my bad singing, and it will elevate the quality of my singing, because I'll want to be in tune and in time with his singing. And this is so marvelous when you think about the Psalms. We know that the Psalms point to the Lord Jesus, but we also know that the Lord Jesus himself used the Psalms. What a marvelous way to study the Psalms this actually is, to think to yourself, now, what would Jesus have made of this? What would this have said about Jesus and his worship? You know, what you notice is that there is joy and there is sorrow. There are long psalms and there are short psalms. There are psalms that have a lot of I and me in them. And there are psalms that have a lot of you and they in them. And there are psalms that have a lot of him and God in them. And you see, this is exactly what Paul says, isn't it, in Colossians and in Ephesians, when the word dwells in you richly, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you make melody to the Lord in your heart. You make melody to the Lord in your heart, but your words may be directed to yourself or to those who are round about you or to him, because you're encouraging yourself. You're preaching God's word to yourself when you sing. My friends, we would be in a sorry state if the only preaching we ever heard was the preaching of ordained ministers. We need to learn as we sing to preach to ourselves and to preach to one another, teaching and encouraging each other as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart. So Jesus gathers us as his family. Jesus leads us in our praises. He is the real precenter, isn't he? But you know, he's not only the real precenter. The third thing this passage teaches us is that the Jesus who gathers us as God's family, who leads us in our praises, is also the one who preaches God's word to us. He is both precenter and preacher. Look at these words again from the 22nd Psalm. I will tell of your name to my brothers. I don't think there is a better definition of preaching in the whole of the Bible than that. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And isn't this what happens when we experience the unfolding of the Lord's word that brings light? It's not because of the brilliance or eloquence or training or whatever of the preacher. It's because Jesus himself speaks into our hearts through the exposition of the scriptures, just like he did on the Emmaus Road. So that every time we are together and the word is unfolded and the Spirit helps us to be drawn to Christ, we re-experience what that couple on the Emmaus Road experienced. Minds opened to understand the truth. Hearts ablaze. As God works within us as Jesus himself preaches his word to us. There are one or two places in the New Testament where this comes out. Let me just point one of them to you. It's a very remarkable statement, really. In Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul has this to say about the experience of the Ephesians. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ came and preached peace to those who are near and to those who are afar off." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Far off refers to the Gentiles. Those who are near refers to the Jews. But I want you to notice that he's speaking after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus' ascension, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he uses this language. Jesus came and preached peace to you. And when you think about it, isn't this actually the description of the experience of all who come to Christ? We heard about him, but then in and through his word, perhaps as we read it, perhaps as someone spoke it to us, perhaps as it was publicly expounded, we became conscious that there was another voice calling us. Indeed, I've spoken to people who have become very conscious that the person who has been preaching has become distant, but the voice that has been speaking has come very near to them. Because this is what Christ does in worship. He preaches his word. He counsels us. That's why sometimes I would think most ministers have experienced this, perhaps on numerous occasions being somewhat accosted at the door and asked, "Who's been speaking to you about me?" And you've no idea what they're talking about, but you know what's been happening. It's that Jesus has taken his word and he's applied it right into their lives, right into their situations. And Jesus himself has preached to them. Sometimes delightfully, I find people who have very little understanding of the gospel begin to describe how they're experiencing this, but they don't actually have the language to experience, to describe what they've been experiencing. They'll say slightly naive things like, "You make the Bible so clear." Well, that particular sermon, you wanted the earth to open up and swallow you because you felt you were making a dog's dinner of your sermon. It was Jesus who was speaking clearly. That's one of the reasons our sermons are not short. There's no virtue in our sermons being long. But they're not necessarily short. You know how people say, if you can't say it in 5 minutes or 7 minutes, I think the rule now is 9 minutes, don't even bother trying to say it. I remember years ago in Glasgow, there was a barrister, rather successful, on the slightly young side man who seemed to be interested in a young woman in our congregation. And so happened on Sunday afternoon, her parents called me about something, and they said, "By the way," I think his name was maybe John, but it doesn't really matter. He said, "John said that he found your sermon very interesting, but he added, don't you know that about 12 minutes is the appropriate length of time for a sermon?" And I thought, I don't think I should take this lying down. And I said to him, "Well, ask John when he last won a really important case by an argument that lasted for only 12 minutes. You see, he was looking for the wrong thing. He was looking for the communication of interesting information. He wasn't looking for communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to make that an excuse for this being an overly long sermon, but have you experienced this? This is so central in our lives. This is the thrill of our lives, that Jesus himself would speak to us through his word. so that he gathers us as his family. He leads us in our praises. He preaches to us through his own word. And then the fourth thing that I want you to notice here is this, that in all these things, he comes to meet our deepest needs. Now, we don't worship in order that our needs should be met. We worship because God is worthy of our worship. But what we do discover, don't we, is that as Christ leads us in worship, because he is a Savior and a friend who has come to lead us in our worship, he does so in such a way that we discover that in him our deepest needs will be met. And so he ends this passage by saying that Jesus became like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then again he says the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. And I wonder if you noticed these unspeakably gracious words with which this whole section begins in Hebrews chapter 2 at the end of verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Sometimes we are ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We hang our heads in shame that we have not been faithful to him, that we have not stood up for him, as it were. But to think that he is not ashamed of me. Have you ever watched this scenario develop where somebody has been in difficulties and a pseudo-friend has drawn back and the person has been exposed, perhaps exposed to criticism, unworthy criticism or ridicule, perhaps even true criticism, and they are down and broken, and we are ashamed of them, and we draw back from them. We don't want to associate with them. We don't want to be tinged or tainted by their inadequacies and shame. But Jesus came into the world not ashamed to call us his brothers, sisters, his family, to stand beside us in our deepest needs. In the days when others despise us, puts his arm on our shoulder and says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And whether there are thousands present or whether there are only two or three gathered in his name, this is the Jesus who stands among us in his risen power. And lets our time of worship be a hallowed hour. I think that's what Isaiah discovered in the temple. I think that's probably what John discovered, exiled on Patmos. Perhaps no church service on the Lord's Day. And yet on the Lord's Day he was in the Spirit and a door was opened into heaven. And he heard a voice saying, come on up here, John. And he saw the grace and glory of the Lamb of God slain and the Lion of the tribe of Judah strong to sustain and bless his people. And I suppose if he was writing home a little letter as he sent the book of Revelation to these churches in Turkey, he might have said, by the way, I felt that day that I'd gone to church for the very first time in my life. That's what our worship is. It's why we're so privileged. That's why fixing your eyes on Jesus and all his ministry in worship is such a benediction to our souls, and why the words that non-Christians will always despise are the most magical words of all to the Christian soul. Let us worship God, because Jesus is gathering us to his Father's presence. Jesus is leading us in our praises. Jesus is going to speak to us through his word. And no matter what we are singing or what the sermon is about, if Christ is in the midst of us and exalted among us, we know that he is an all-sufficient Savior for all the needs of all of his people, all of the time, and in all places. Which is why, as I often say to our own congregation at the end of a sermon when I've really no idea how to conclude the sermon, isn't the greatest thing in all the world to be a Christian? Don't you find that? I hope by God's grace that we all find this to be true.